Can open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to cover verses 18 through 35 in our study today. I have yet to get this study done on time. That is my goal. Get this finished on time. Because if you don't know, we have two campuses and I drive back and forth to do the studies on the campuses. And so what happens when I go long is it's a very stressful drive. I'm trying not to speed, but I'm also trying to make sure I'm in the right place to make it as quick as I possibly can. And I would like that not to be stressful. I would like to drive over and just be listening to some, you know, I'm listening to a Q&A right now in my car. I just listen to it and just drive over and All right, if you're visiting here with us today for the very first time, we're really glad you're here. If you are visiting, my name is Robert Furrow. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Tucson, and we are really glad that you are here. It's our prayer that God would speak to you today, that you would enjoy the teaching, that you would enjoy the worship, but more than that, that there would be some kind of a God moment here for you today. Whether you don't know the Lord, that God would reach out and speak to you, or if you do know Him, that you would have Him speak to whatever it is need that you have as we gather together. We also want to welcome those of you that are watching online. We have people who are watching on YouTube and Facebook and on CalvaryTucson.com. We believe these are live services. I just like to let them know that when you're watching online, these are live services so that what's happening here is happening there. So as the Spirit is moving, and I have no reason to think that God wouldn't do it through a recorded service, but I like the fact that they're live, that we're all gathering together here online and in this place at the same time. Now, if you are ready to get involved in the church here, the way that you do that is to text Calvary Connect to 94,000. You're going to get a link back. Click on that link, and that is our connection card. Fill that out. It will go to the appropriate pastors on staff, and they will let you know about our up-and-coming connection classes. We have three classes that are going to be coming. They're going to be Sunday morning. They're about an hour long each. The first one lets you know about us as a church so you can learn as much, ask questions about who we are, what we believe, why we do what we do, learn the history of the church, the way we minister, the things that we think are important. The second one is going to evaluate your spiritual gifts, the spiritual gifts that you have. And the third one is going to evaluate where you can be involved here in the church. It takes into account your skills, your giftings, and your maturity in Christ, and how you can fit into the body of Calvary Tucson the very best way that you can. So that's coming up here in the first 3 weeks of May. This will be the first three. We've been doing some connection classes, but they've been solos. This is the way we want it to be. When you come in, you can do these three classes. We can really take over these, really help you to be able to get connected to the church. Now, this is also the last Sunday of a Practical Christian Living Foundation project. Practical Christian Living Foundation is the arm of the church and the radio station and our television station that comes alongside of ministries and helps them with projects. It's always project-driven. We don't ever just come alongside of ministry and just give to that ministry. We want to know what a ministry needs and how we as a church might be able to minister to them by coming alongside and helping them. So the project we're doing now is Practical Christian Living Project Mobile Medical Unit. And this is coming alongside of Hands of Hope, which is a crisis pregnancy center. And I love this ministry, supported them for years, not only because they are rescuing babies, and they are, I believe that a baby in a womb is its own individual person. It's got its own blood type. It's got its own mind. It's a person, and it's a tragedy that these babies are being killed in the womb. It really is. It is the issue of our day. The issue of the church is salvation and mature. We know that. We know what our commission is, but the issue of our day is abortion. And for those of you that might be here who may be pro-choice, I believe that your desire is to come alongside of either the girls, and when I say girls, I mean girls, 12, 13-year-old girls that have gotten pregnant. You want to come alongside of girls or young families that are in crisis in their pregnancy, and you really want to be able to help solve that issue where this pregnancy is going to turn their world upside down, topsy-turvy. And Crisis Pregnancy Center does that as well. They come alongside of these girls and they help to facilitate adoptions, if that's the case for that, to facilitate being able to take care of that baby, to providing some physical needs for them whether it's helping them in a place to stay or helping them with food or whatever it is that they need. And I believe that's why, one of the reasons I support them so strongly, because I think that if we as Christians just talk against abortion, but we don't make a difference with the young women and girls that find themselves pregnant and how we can help them. And my wife said, don't use the word find themselves pregnant. They don't find themselves pregnant. So let me go back with that, because I've been corrected on that. If we don't come alongside and help those girls and young women, maybe even families that are pregnant and with a child, if we don't help them to be able to make ends meet and survive, then I think there's some hypocrisy with us. I think we need to come alongside of both of them. And I'm really excited that Hands Hope does both of those. So the project that we're helping them with is a mobile medical unit. They have a mobile medical unit. They're wanting to park all around Tucson. It will be able to bring the help that they have all around the city in different places. It costs about $580,000 for the mobile medical unit. They need about $200,000 at the beginning of this project, which was last week. They needed about $200,000. That's our goal, that as a church, we would come alongside of them and raise $200,000 for them to be able to go ahead and purchase that mobile medical unit. You will only hear about this twice. All of our Practical Christian Living Foundation projects we do for 2 weeks, two Sundays, two Wednesdays. There's a portal open. You can go to the church. It says, when you go to give to the church, it says general fund. Click on that. Mobile medical unit will come up. Click on that. Everything you give to Practical Christian Living Foundation right now goes to the mobile medical unit. And there is no cost to run this foundation. That's not always the case with foundations, by the way. Whenever you're going to give to a foundation, you want to get the records of how much they spend on you know, payroll, how much they spend on facilities. All of that has to be paid for out of the foundation. That's not the case with Practical Christian Living Foundation, because the church runs it. Everything that's given to the foundation flows through to the foundation for the causes that we are raising. All right. So this is the last Sunday you'll hear about it. I'll talk about it on Wednesday. The portal will be open for a couple of weeks. So if you forget and you want to give a little bit later on, and once that portal is closed, it will be closed. But I'll let you know next week how close we are, or Wednesday night, and I'll let you know next week how close we are to helping them by raising this $200,000 for them. Again, we are project-driven, Practical Christian Living Foundation projects coming alongside of organizations, Christian organizations, to help them do the work that God's called them to do. All right? So with that said, and your Bible's open, we have a great passage in front of us today. The only thing that I can say about this passage is that I haven't been, I've been really long in teaching it all day long. So I'm gonna talk twice as fast during this study. So just get ready, all right? I'm determined to get this done in time. I really have, I have 44 minutes to get it done and get out of here. So I got plenty of time. My problem is blah, 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 blah. So many other things I want to share. So let's pray. We'll ask God to bless this Bible study. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich, it is powerful, it is deep. It is the center of what we do here today. We don't come in here because we want to hear what some preacher has to say. We don't come in here because we want to hear what some denomination has to say, affiliation might say. We want to know what your word says, and we want to follow what your word says. Speak to us and we will listen. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our text, John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and John is having some doubts. John has been taken as a prisoner by Antiochus, Herod, Antipas, and because John has rebuked him openly because he has his brother's Philip's wife, Herodias. If you are interested in that history, you can go back and look it up on your own. But John has now been arrested by Herod Antipas, and he's hearing of the ministry of Jesus from prison. And he has some doubts. Some doubts arise with John the Baptist. Now, some people are very upset that we point out that he had doubts. In fact, they'll try to cover up the fact and say John didn't have doubts. But remember, John is a great man, right? Used by God in great ways, but he's a man and he's in prison, and Jesus is doing things differently than what his expectations were. And when God does things different than what our expectations are, the result of that can often be doubts. And that's what we find in our text today. Let me just start by saying this, first of all. I believe that all Christians, at one time or another in their lives, will face some form of a doubt. Now, maybe I need to change that to most Christians, well, because maybe there's someone here who's like, not me, I've never had a doubt in my life, I'm never going to have a doubt in your life, and you may not. But for the rest of us, there have been times in our lives that we have faced doubts. I faced a doubt during the time of my own grieving over the loss of my wife, and where I really questioned God's love for her and for me. And I think back today, I had some respect, but maybe not enough. I think about what I said to God and I flinch a little bit. And God was so faithful, and I'll share how he really brought that about in my life to be confident again of God's great love for us. But we face it, and doubts are a normal part of the Christian walk. You need to know this so that when you face a doubt, you don't have some Christians like, you're doubting? Oh my, you're doubting? I can't believe it. And you are made to feel like somehow that is not a normal Christian experience. God doesn't do things the way we do things. God does things differently than we do them, and doubts can arise because of that. Listen to a few verses that talk about doubt. Jude 22, there's only one chapter in Jude. So Jude 22, and I'm going to give you this in the ESV because it's clear, a little clearer here. It says, have mercy on those who doubt. I love that in the New Testament, we are told when you run into a believer that's doubting, have mercy on them. You don't know what they're going through. Doubts generally come out of crisis. It comes out of something that's going on in someone's life. And when God tells us to have mercy on those who doubt, then we should have mercy on ourselves when we doubt as well. And we'll talk about how to deal with doubt if you are having doubts today. Mark 9:24 says that there was a father of a child who had come to Jesus to ask Jesus to heal the child. And Jesus said to the father, if you believe, your child will be well. Now this weight was put back on this father, and this was the father's response. The father of the child cried out, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's a great prayer. It's honest. He's saying, I don't know. I believe, but help my unbelief. I have unbelief, but I believe, but help my unbelief. Because there's a real power when we do believe. By the way, Jesus healed that child of that father that asked for help for his unbelief. Maybe there's something there when we're struggling with doubt. Lord, help my unbelief. Matthew 28:17, the disciples are getting the great commission from Jesus here. They meet him in Galilee. They're on top of a mountain. Jesus gives them the great commission. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all the things that I have commanded you to do. That's our job description. But before that, it says, when they saw him, they're ready to get this from him. They see him and they worship him, which tells us that this is the creator who is now going to give them this direction. Then it says, but some doubted, which I don't know why that makes me smile. Maybe just because I deal with people's doubts all the time. I talk with people that are going through doubts all the time. And to think that these guys saw Jesus raised from the dead, they met with him, they saw him, they're looking at him, and they're like, I don't know that this is true. Why would they still doubt? Because raising from the dead is impossible. It's an impossibility. And so for someone to say, well, I just believe that Jesus rose from the dead and I don't ever have any questions about it. Well, good, that can happen, I'm sure. That's great. But I don't have any problem when someone goes, did Jesus really raise from the dead? Because people don't raise from the dead, and if they do raise from the dead, it's a miracle, okay? Now, I just happen to believe in miracles. We could go through the Bible, and I don't have time to do it for a whole bunch of different people, but Gideon doubted more than once. Remember, Gideon laid out a fleece, and then when the fleece happened the way he said, he goes, let's do it this way. He kind of changed things up. I just need more than just one fleece coming true. Zechariah doubted. That's John the Baptist's dad doubted. When Gabriel showed up and told him, your wife's going to have a child. Zechariah said, I'm old and you should see my wife. It's literally what he says. He says, she is exceedingly old. That's his words. I don't know if you ever want to say that about your wife, by the way. She's really old. Moses doubted. Read the burning bush passage. Moses is like, no, I'm not your guy. Send somebody else. I don't talk good, God. And God says, no, Moses, you don't talk well. But I got you covered. Peter doubted. The 12 doubted. We could just go on and on. We could go back and you just have to stop saying that because there's all these doubts that are there. So if all them doubted, what makes us think we will never have any doubts in our lives? So what I am telling you is that when you are facing doubts, it is not a crisis of faith. There may be a minor crisis of faith as you are working your way through those doubts, but when you have doubts, you need to deal with those doubts. Because if you don't deal with them, then there's going to be something that's missing in your Christian walk. Listen to what James 1 says. In fact, this passage, first of all, says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives to all men liberally. And I love that verse because there's plenty of times I lack wisdom. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I assume it's most of us here as well. And the Bible says, ask. God gives it to all men liberally. And I kind of wish this next verse wasn't here. Because I'm already ready to pray, right? I get wisdom. I want to pray. I need wisdom. Then the next verse says, this is James 1:6, but let him who asked with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave that is that the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So as soon as I read, ask for wisdom because God gives it liberally. But this says, if you're going to ask, don't doubt. Immediately I go, now I've doubted. You said don't doubt. Now I've doubted. But we want to get rid of doubt in our lives. Otherwise, we're going to be driven by the wind and we're going to be tossed about. We're going to hear one thing and we'll move one way. We'll hear another thing and we'll move another way. And there is enough information for us now. There's enough people that are around us, pastors you could talk to, spiritual Christians you could talk to, believers you can talk to, that you can get enough information to deal with whatever struggles and doubts you may be dealing with. Mark 11:24 says, for assuredly I say to you, Jesus speaking, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that he has these things, he says, will be done. He will have whatever he asks. So we're told if we ask something even miraculous, like a mountain being cast into a sea, and we don't have doubts, that we'll receive it. Now, we also know that we've got to ask according to his will. Right? Because the Bible tells us that. Jesus says, you ask anything in my name according to my will, I'll give it to you. Nevertheless, there are certain things that God wants for you that we haven't received because we're not asking in faith. And so we want to get rid of the doubts so that we can receive those things in prayer that God wants for us. I'll give you one more and then we'll get into our text. And that's Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have them and you will receive them. So we don't want to stay in that doubtful situation because then we're tossed around and we're never able to get a hold of these wonderful promises that we're going to receive from God if we can get rid of those doubts. Now, how do we deal with them? Well, that's what we find out here when we see a doubt from John the Baptist. And can I just get this out front? If John the Baptist has doubts, then what makes you think you're not going to have doubts? John the Baptist is a pretty spectacular guy, and Jesus defends John in this text as if he knows there are people who are going to look down their nose in some kind of spiritual pride at John the Baptist. Well, I like John. I think he was a great guy, but he had doubts in his life. And basically, Jesus says, shuddy. It's a little different, all right? Basically, that's what happens. So in verse 18 of John chapter 7, it says, then the disciples of John, that's the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. We've just covered some miraculous stuff in the first part of chapter 7. We're going line by line, verse by verse through the book of Luke. We saw that there was a centurion servant that was healed. We saw that there was a widow that had lost her only son coming out of a city of Nain, and Jesus was going with people into that city, and Jesus raised that young man from the dead and gave it back to this widow. And we talked about that last week, and there's so many nuances in that particular study. But those come back to John. Now, John, like so many of the other Old Testament of the scholars during his day, leaders, rulers, people who knew the Bible, John was thinking, why isn't Jesus setting up the kingdom? I saw the Spirit descend like a dove. I baptized the guy. I said I'm not worthy to loosen up his shoes. But he's not doing what I think he should be doing. And by the way, this is the reason that I believe we have our doubts most often. God doesn't do what we think he should be doing. I think if God was doing everything you want him to do, you wouldn't have any doubts. You'd just be like, yeah, this is great. God does everything I want him to do. But he's not doing what John thinks he should be doing. He has expectations, and those expectations are different than reality. That's often the case. It could be that you can have expectations in marriage, and marriage is different. Doesn't mean it's not good. It just means that your expectations are almost always radically different. Christianity is the same way. You give your life to Christ and you have these certain expectations of what it means to be a Christian, then you find out the reality of being a Christian is different than the expectations. So in verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, there's no doubt in my mind that that is doubt. I say that because there are scholars and teachers, commentators, and some taters are more common than others, who want to say that John didn't have any doubt. And I really tried to give them the benefit of the doubt. I really tried to read what they were saying to see if I could get to the same place that they were, and I can't get there. When I read this, he sends disciples. He says, are you the one, or do we look for another? He's doubting whether or not Jesus is the one. I don't see any way around that. He has seen, and they'll argue, well, he saw the dove descend. He heard the voice from heaven. Certainly he wouldn't have doubts. Yeah, well, when it's not going the way you think it's supposed to go, he knows the Bible well, then, hey, doubts can creep in. He's in jail too, by the way. When life takes a turn and you find yourself in a prison cell, you know, you can just begin to be overwhelmed by your circumstances. And so John begins to doubt. Like I said, Jesus is going to defend John, so don't feel too sorry for John. And so then in verse 20, when the men who came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we seek for another? And at that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended by me. And some of your Bibles will say scandalized by me. This is the Greek word, is what we get scandalized from. All right, so Jesus says, they ask him the question, and Jesus says, go tell him what you've seen. Now, in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he opens up the book of Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 60. It might be 61. And he reads that messianic passage that is there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me too. And what does Messiah mean? The anointed one. That's what the word is. Messiah is the anointed. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me too. Preach the gospel to the poor. And it goes down this list. And in that list is preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the blind, it just gives this list that many of them fill. So what he's doing for the disciples is saying, go back and tell John, I am fulfilling Isaiah. Now this helps us to know, what do we do when we find ourselves in doubt? First of all, go to God. What did John do? He went to Jesus. He's like, I have these doubts, and I'm going to go to Jesus. Take your doubts to Jesus. Take your doubts to God. God is big enough to handle them. I shared with you that during my grief, I questioned whether or not God loved me. And I shudder a little bit when I think of what I said to him. But God's good and he knows my own personal struggle. And just as we're supposed to have mercy on those who doubt, well, God had mercy on me in the midst of my doubting. And I wouldn't say it again. Like I said, I kind of go, ooh, ooh, ooh. But it was very, very real, coming out of a heart of pain of God not doing what I expected him to do. I expected him to do something else. And you take it to God. God's big enough to handle it. And I say that if you're struggling with a doubt, first of all, go to God. Second, begin to look in the scriptures. Begin to look at what the Bible says. Approach the Bible and see if there's anything about what you are struggling with that can help you with your doubt. Number three, Jesus is a live person for John to go to and talk to. Number three, if you're struggling with doubt, then sit down and talk to someone. Sit down and talk to a pastor. Sit down and talk to someone who you know, maybe spiritual, maybe a mentor that you have that you can trust. Let them know everything. Don't hide anything. I mean, we're not supposed to judge each other anyway. Just let them know the doubts that you're having. There can be a real strength in that, in someone being able to come alongside of you and help you. So yes, John took it to Jesus, who is God. So he took it to God. Jesus is also the Word. So he went to the Word of God. And he also went to a friend or a cousin, because Jesus is his cousin. And he also went to him. So these three are things that we should do if we're doubting. The thing we shouldn't do is internalize it and handle it alone. Because we don't have the answers inside of us, so we're just internalizing it. And then when somebody may say something that is against God, we may kind of go, yeah, yeah. And those doubts may begin to spread and may begin to grow. And that's a dangerous place to be. Now, Jesus finally says, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. And this tells me Jesus is going to do differently than what you want him to do. And quite frankly, the critics today will point out things they think God and Jesus did wrong. And if you are offended by him, well, blessed are you if you're not offended by him. And so you hear people say things like, will a God of love send people to hell? And the way I handle that question when I'm talking to an individual is I first of all ask them, tell me what you think hell is. And then I cover biblically what the Bible says about hell. And I still want to do that study. I know I keep promising, I'm kind of teasing that study. I want to do a biblical study on hell, because I think a lot of times we have the Dante's Inferno aspect of hell instead of what the Bible really says about it. And we'll talk some about that. And it's good just to be able to get, what does the Bible really say? Do I have misunderstandings? And have I become scandalized by God? Meaning, am I upset at God? Another thing people will bring up is that God's a moral monster. This is a common one, okay? God's a moral monster. He said to kill all of the Canaanites in the land of Israel. So God led them in there and had them kill all the Canaanites. What they don't tell you is that God has gave them 400 years to repent. God judged them. What they don't tell you is that they were burning their children to the god Molech. It was a statue with his arms out. They would heat up the statue and they would lay their children on the arms and burn them alive to Molech. God said, when you go into the land of Canaan, do not offer your children to fire. God had to tell them that. Tragically, they did it. Israel got into the land and began to do the same thing that the Canaanites did. And God drove them from the land and took them into captivity. So that's just a small question on it. But when you hear that, God's a moral monster. He demanded that all men, women, and children would be killed in Canaan. Then you're scandalized. You are offended. And Jesus said, blessed is he who's not offended. And I want to tell you, there are answers to those questions. If you're a book reader, there's a book called Is God a Moral Monster? And it's very good in covering these different topics. There's another book called Reading the Bible Correctly. And it takes a lot of these suggestions or arguments that you find on colleges most often that are against God and shows how they are manipulating them and how what they're saying the Bible says isn't what it says. There are also those that will say that Jesus, and some of you guys have heard this, I know, they'll say things like, did you know that there were some other ancient gods? Mithras is one of them that they'll name. There are some other ancient gods, and did you know that they were born on December 25th? Did you know that they were born of a virgin? Did you know that they did miracles? Did you know they had 12 disciples? Did you know they had three wise men that came to them? Did you know that he was killed on the third day, rose again? And all of a sudden, maybe as a college student even, you're like, no, I didn't know that. And there are these guys that put these YouTube videos together where they run down the line just like that. They just go right down through them. Then when you go and you compare it, when you go, well, let me go look up this. And you go, well, wait a minute. He was not born of a virgin. Wait a minute. He didn't have three wise men. There were three geese that flopped around during his birth. And the Bible never says there were three wise men, right? So that's a false dichotomy there. They're like, there were three geese, and see, there were three wise men. There wasn't three wise men. It says they brought three gifts. That's different than geese flopping around when someone's born of an egg, which is the virgin birth, by the way. They were born of an egg. Then their resurrection was somebody giving a sacrifice on a rock and some magic thing that causes a person to come back in essence. It's not even a resurrection. So there's a book that you can read on that by Lee Strobel. Lee's great, you know, wrote The Case for Christ and The Case for the Messiah. And he's got The Case for the Real Jesus. And he goes back and he covers all of these, you know, stories people bring up and shows how it's not even close. It's not even anywhere near the same. So Jesus says, see, here I am going down a road. I shouldn't be going down, wasting my, it's not a waste. But Jesus simply says, blessed is he who is not stumbled or is not scandalized. And that happens. You hear these other things. You believe them at face value instead of really diving in and looking and seeing, is there an answer to this? I just answered a question a week ago. I do a little Q&A thing on Facebook and YouTube now, and I answered that question about whether or not God was a moral monster. Why did he say to kill all the people who are in Canaan? And I'll tell you, there are answers to them. And I want to do a study on all that stuff, by the way. That's a study that's in the works. What I just covered for you is a story that's in the, is a study that's in the works. All right. So he says, blessed is he who's not offended by me. And when you have doubts, you can become offended by Jesus. And that's kind of another solidification of perhaps walking away and not following the Lord. So in verse 24, it says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are generously appareled live in luxury and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is the one who it is written, behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, and he will prepare a place for you. So I think Jesus defends John here because he's defending everyone who doubts. He's like, what'd you go out to see? John was a wild man. He wore camel's hair and belts. He went out in the wilderness and lived. He was a son of a priest and could have been a priest himself. He was in the lineage of being a priest. The priest lived in an area of Jerusalem that was a very plush place. If you go to Jerusalem and you're not going to the burnt house, figure out a way to go to it. They have excavated the priest's houses when they were burned in 70 AD by the Romans. So you're actually going down, you go underground and you're walking through houses of priests and you're looking at the mosaics on the floor. You're looking at plastered houses, which you think back 2000 years ago, you don't generally think of plastered houses. You're looking at their tubs, you're looking at their ceremonial baths for these priests. It's very, very, it's an area of great luxury. That could have been where John would have been. But John decided he was going to live in the wilderness. The Bible says, and John went out and lived in the wilderness. Kind of a crazy looking guy. And he ate locust and wild honey. And I know why he ate honey with them. Because the locusts are buzz, right? You get locusts and bzz, 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 put them in the honey, that stops. Bzz, bzz. Now you can eat them. That's my theory. All right. I shouldn't say a no. So this is kind of a wild guy, and that wildness caused all of Judea and Jerusalem to go out to him. But now he's in prison, and Jesus says, "What'd you go out to see?" Well, you went out to see one sent before me, prepare the way of the Lord. John had found himself in Scripture. Jesus here tells us that he is the one who would prepare a way for him. And then in verse 28, he says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." I'm going to read 28 again because I misread it. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." He's the greatest of all the prophets. And he has some doubts. So should that tell us about us? If John's the greatest, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Elijah, he's greater than Jeremiah, he's greater than Hosea, he's greater than Jonah, he's great. All of these we could list. And he had some doubts. So what makes us think that we're never going to have doubts? That our lives aren't going to take a turn. His life took a turn that sent him to prison. And being in prison, no doubt, led to these doubts. If he was not in prison, we don't know for sure. But I think it's a pretty good conjecture that he wouldn't have had these doubts. He would have just been out doing what he does. But he's in prison. He's kind of waiting. He's like, "Are you the guy? I'm sitting here in prison. This is supposed to be the kingdom of God. Are you the guy?" And so when your life takes a turn and you find yourself doubting, well, if John did, then why would we think we wouldn't? No wonder God says in Jude 22, "Have mercy on those that doubt." Because God wants us to go to the Word of God, to go and search things out. But then he says something here, and I can't spend a lot of time on this, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I'm persuaded that as Christians, we don't really know who we are. You are greater than John the Baptist because you are a child of God. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own special people. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You've been given the keys to the kingdom. You are the ecclesia, which was a ruling group of people. That's what we get the word church from it. But ecclesia is a ruling group of people that would rule over the cities that they were in. You have authority in Christ. For another study, all right? Verse 29, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God." Jesus is still talking about John. When the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, meaning the tax collectors were baptized and got ready for the Messiah, having been baptized by John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God themselves, not being baptized by him. So now we have one of the reasons they didn't humble themselves, they didn't prepare themselves, and so they're not receiving the Messiah. The tax collectors did, thus you have Matthew, Levi, the tax collector following Jesus. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" What do you like? "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance, we mourned for you and you didn't weep." He says, this generation is like a bunch of children and you're playing, and when we don't play along, you're upset. "We played the flute for you, you didn't dance, we mourned for you, and you didn't weep." They wanted John the Baptist and Jesus to do the things they wanted them to do instead of being directed by them on what they were supposed to do. Are we ever like a bunch of children? And we just want God to do what we want God to do. "We're playing the flute for you and you're not dancing. We're mourning and you're not grieving. You're not playing along with us, God." And God's like, "I got plans. I got things for you. It's not for you playing the flute and acting like a bunch of kids." And so in verse 33, he says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he had a demon." They looked at this wild man eating wild locust and honey out in the wilderness. He didn't drink any wine. And they said, "He's got a demon." Then he says, "But the Son of Man," referring to himself, "he came eating and drinking. And you say, look, he's a glutton and he's a wine bibber." So again, they're not really interested in what the truth is of how God would really speak to them. They want it their own way. This, quite frankly, is John's problem. John had his anticipations, his expectations, they weren't met. It causes doubt. That's what happens in our lives. We have our anticipations, we have our expectations, they aren't met, and so it causes doubt. And so he says that, you know, they called him a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors. Then it says, but wisdom is justified by all of her children. And I can honestly tell you in verse 35, I looked at this verse for a long time, and I'm not quite sure what he means. Wisdom is justified by her children. If you walk in wisdom, there's going to be children are fruit. So wisdom is justified by her children. So if you're walking in wisdom, then you're going to have fruit in your life, and that justifies the wisdom. So that's the closest that I can get to it. I don't know how satisfied I am in it, but if we are walking according to what God says and we're walking in that wisdom, then there's going to be fruit in our lives. That which is going to be produced justifies that very wisdom that we walk by which they were not walking by. Now, if that makes any sense. I realize I just made a statement that didn't really make sense. But let me get to the conclusion. And that is, what do you do if you are doubting? First of all, search the things out. Find out if these doubts, you could find people who will agree with you if you're doubting God. But search them out. See if they're true. Go to the Word of God. Find out what the Word of God has to say. Don't deal with them by yourself. John didn't deal with them by himself. He had these doubts when he went to Jesus. You have these doubts, go to Jesus, but also go to friends and family and go to people you can trust. Let them know that you're going through these doubts. Talk with them. Maybe they'll be able to help you. Maybe they won't be able to help you. Sit down and talk to a pastor. Go to a biblical counselor. Let them know what's going on in your life, the crisis that you've gone through that has led to the doubts and why you're facing these things. Those things can be very, very helpful. A pastor can do the same thing, coming and sitting down with a pastor of what kind of crisis you have and what's going on and why you're having those doubts. And then go to the Word of God with it. And then take opportunities to understand that you have very real enemies who are trying to discredit the Bible. Never at any time in all of history has there been such a concerted effort to disqualify the Word of God. And yet the Word of God is absolutely amazing. We have the more sure word of prophecy. We have historical documents that are showing that the Bible really is true. All right, let me just give you an example of that. One of the criticism against the Bible, and if you're in college, you'll know this. If you take an Old Testament survey, you know this, is that they don't believe that the Bible was written by Moses or during the time of the kings or during the time of David. They believe it was written during the time of the exile, the Babylonian exile, which would be about 500 BC. The Bible claims to be written as far back as 12 and 1300 BC, back to the time of Moses, all right, who delivered them out of Egypt. And so they'll say that they were in captivity and they needed to have something to rally the troops. So they wrote all of these stories that are heroic stories that are in the Bible. And that's what you find. And it's all made up. It's fake. It did not happen. It's not rooted in history. That's what they'll bring up. But there are a few problems with that theory. Number one, if you're going to make up history, and historians know this, you're going to paint your heroes in a good light. None of the heroes in the Bible are painted in a good light. Which ones are? You might be able to say Joseph, maybe Daniel, maybe Samuel, but certainly not Judah, certainly not Samson, certainly not Moses, the greatest of all the prophets, had himself problems, right? Certainly not Jonah. Jonah, after landing on the property, remember what happened to him? He went and he found a bunch of grapes, made some wine, drank it, laid down naked on his bed. His kids had to walk in backwards to cover him up, but one of his kids looked at him and he cursed one of his kids. You get drunk, you lay down naked, now you curse your kid for looking at you when you're laying there all drunk. When you're writing a history to encourage people, you're not telling those kinds of stories. Secondly, and I don't have time to get into a ton of detail here, but there have been archaeological discoveries from the times of the Kings and the Chronicles. There is a Moabite stone that tells the account, the biblical account, of a battle between Israel and Moab. So we know it wasn't made up in the 5th century. It actually tells the same account. The details aren't the same because people write history differently. They write it to make themselves look good. There's also a, I think it's the Sennacherib cylinder that was found in Nineveh, which dates back to the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah and Isaiah were supposed to be made up, but in the Sennacherib cylinder found in Nineveh by a king of Nineveh, writes about Hezekiah and Isaiah and the battle of taking the land and not taking Jerusalem. Remember in the Bible, Jerusalem isn't taken because Isaiah and Hezekiah hunker down and they believe God, and so Sennacherib's not able to take the land. And the same exact story is told. So now you're finding historical archaeological records that tell you these things were written before they were written in captivity. Now, here's the thing that frustrates me. I'm looking at the clock. Here's the thing that frustrates me is that it takes so long before the professors and before the experts start to admit that these things are out there. You have to do your homework. You're the one that has to bring it up because they aren't going to do it. They love tearing down the Bible and saying, well, this wasn't written by Moses. It's all made up history. And, you know, maybe David was in Israel, but he was the chieftain of a village. He wasn't a king of a nation. But yet you go back and you find other places that talk about the Israelites being a large nation in the land, so on and so forth. And here's where I can really get lost. I'm just telling you, there's more than enough evidence for you to really pour yourself into it, and we'll do studies on them, but for you to pour yourself into it, if you are having doubts, to know that these things are true and solid and you can trust in the living God. And if you are having doubts today, I want to pray for you as we wrap this up. All right? Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to be able to look at your word. We thank you for all you're doing. And Lord, we pray for us when we face doubts, when life takes turns that are ugly and it's unexpected and we wonder what you're doing and we begin to doubt. Lord, you've told us to have mercy on those who do doubt. And Lord, we want to walk in that fullness of what you give and what you do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.